Amen. Please be seated. Our sermon text for this morning is 1 John chapter 5 and verses 13 through 21. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. The sermon is entitled, That You May Know. Would you give your full attention now to the reading of God's living and active word? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the Word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Your Word is indeed precious to us. It is more precious than silver or gold. It is sweeter to us than honey. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we come before You hungry. We come before You expectant, asking that You indeed would multiply these precious loaves that are now set before us in Your Word, that we might be filled and satisfied with the true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank You for the sending of Your Son and Your Spirit for our salvation, that we might have eternal life in Him, that we might be set free from bondage to sin and death, and that we might worship and adore You for all eternity. We ask that Your Spirit would indeed lead and guide us into all truth as we study this text of Scripture together. Thank You for speaking to us for all time in the text of Holy Scripture. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved, this morning we conclude our summer series through 1 John. Last time, you remember, we looked at the section in chapter 5, verses 6 through 12, in which the Apostle John further explained exactly what it means to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, especially as it related to the Christological heresy that had unsettled the churches of his day. You remember that heresy involved a denial of three essential truths of the Christian faith, what we might call Christian orthodoxy, the first of those being that Christ came in the flesh, so a denial of the Son's full humanity in His incarnation. The second being a denial of the continuing effect of sin in the life of a believer. And then the third, of course, being a denial of the need for Christ's vicarious propitiatory sacrifice on our behalf. And so in that passage in chapter 5, verses 6 through 12, John reminded his readers the facts about the Son, namely that the Son came into the world not by water only, meaning His baptism at the Jordan River, where He was anointed by the Father with the Holy Spirit, but by the water and the blood, meaning His atoning death on the cross, where He purchased our redemption. He also reminded His readers of the testimony about the facts which the Holy Spirit gives through his outpouring at Pentecost, in addition to Jesus' baptism in the Jordan and his death on the cross. And then he reminded his readers of the effect of believing that testimony about Jesus, namely having eternal life and salvation through faith union with Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. And so this morning we continue with verses 13 through 21, in which the Apostle John brings his letter to a close. In his final section, he gives his purpose for writing, along with several concluding reassurances and exhortations related to the faith of his readers. We'll divide the text into three parts. You should have those on the bulletin handout or the bulletin insert. The first part, verse 13, we see the assurance of our faith. The second, verses 14 through 17, where we see the confidence of our faith. And then the third, verses 18 through 21, where we see the perseverance of our faith. So let's begin in that first section there, verse 13, where we see the assurance of our faith. Look again at the text with me. Look at verse 13. The apostle says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So John now signals the close of his letter with an explicit statement about the purpose of his writing. This is much like the way he brings his gospel to a conclusion. You remember in John chapter 20 and verse 31, he says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In both conclusions, the apostle focuses on the Christian virtue of faith, saving faith in Christ, and what that faith receives, namely life, eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So throughout John's letter, we've seen an apologetic edge. He's written to fellow believers, spiritual children in the church, in order to defend the apostolic truth which he had taught them previously against the Christological heresy that had arisen within it and had unsettled them in their faith. He's written to remind them of that same truth, that apostolic truth, and to strengthen them in the faith. And so now he speaks of their believing in the name of the Son of God. Now, we find that same way of speaking in John's gospel. John chapter 1 and verse 12, for instance, says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And then later in John chapter 3 and verse 18, we read, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so in both passages, believing in the name of the Son of God is set in parallel to believing in his person. So believing in the name of the Son of God is equivalent to believing in the person of the Son of God. John says he's writing for the purpose of assuring his readers that they already have eternal life by faith in the Son of God. "That you may know," he says, "that you have eternal life." Now notice that too, beloved. Notice that you may know. That you may know. John repeats that. I counted 11 times in this one letter. "That you may know. By this we know." Those kinds of phrases. He talks about knowing. I have seen among some atheists this idea that faith is not knowing. Faith is like taking a leap in the dark. It's crossing your fingers and really hoping that what someone tells you is true. Right? So faith is filled with nothing but mystery. The Bible says otherwise. No doubt there's mystery in the Christian faith. No sane Christian would deny that. But our faith is not simply in that which can't be known. Our faith is in that which can't be comprehended unless he reveals himself to us, and he has revealed himself to us in ways that we can truly understand and know. We really can know. That you may know. According to Scripture, you can't actually believe in what you don't know. There has to be a content to your faith. The heretics made claims that contradicted the apostolic content of the faith, the apostolic teaching that the church first received from the Apostle John, these particular churches. And thus, they unsettled the church's assurance that they had really received the covenant blessing of eternal life. This was not just a theological debate. The gospel was at stake. All that John has written is for the purpose of strengthening his readers' faith in Jesus. And the assurance of eternal life that accompanies such faith. As John just said in verses 11 and 12, and this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I think there we see some allusion back to John chapter 5 when Jesus teaches those who challenged him, those religious authorities that challenged him in Jerusalem, saying, the Father has granted that the Son would have life in himself, you see. So whoever has the Son has life. Beloved, one of the great glories of the Christian faith is that sinners can have full assurance of life and salvation the moment they believe in Jesus. We do not teach, we do not believe that a person must somehow work their way up to assurance of salvation. But we teach that the moment a sinner bends the knee, repents of his sin, trusts in Christ for his salvation, he may have full assurance. This assurance is based on the finality and the sufficiency of Jesus' work on our behalf. If the meritorious ground of our reception of life and salvation is in some way in us, in other words, if we're working our way up to it, if it's in us, if it's in how well we're doing in any particular moment, then we could never be assured of our salvation, as long as we're being honest with ourselves, because none of us are ever doing perfectly well all the time, are we? But if our assurance is based on how well Christ did as our substitute, doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves by living in perfect obedience to God's law and dying the death that we deserve for our sins, then we can be fully, absolutely assured the moment we trust in Him. His work is not lacking in any respect. To believe in Jesus is to be united to Him such that the perfection of what He did is counted to us. We call this in theological terms justification, that we're forgiven all our sins based on the fact that Christ died in our place as our substitute, receiving the covenant curse that we deserve for our sins, namely death, and accepted as righteous in God's sight, not because of any righteousness within us or righteousness even infused within us, but because of the alien righteousness of Christ, which is counted to us by faith alone. To believe in Him is to be united to Him such that what He purchased, namely the covenant blessing of the Holy Spirit, which is life and salvation, becomes ours. To believe in Jesus is to win the victory that overcomes the world, because He won the victory that overcomes the world 2,000 years ago when He went to the cross and died in our place as our substitute, and then 3 days later rose from the dead never to return again. This is the assurance of our faith, beloved. Our assurance is not grounded in what we do, but it's grounded in what Christ has done for us. Moving on to the second section, verses 14 through 17, where we see the confidence of our faith. Look at verses 14 and 15. The apostle continues saying, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." So having received life and salvation through faith in the Son, believers have reconciliation with God and therefore boldness of access to the Father through the Son. In other words, those who have been saved by faith in him will respond with gratitude by heartfelt worship to him. This is what Christ has saved us unto. Oftentimes we talk about what Christ has saved us from, the estate of sin and misery, from bondage to sin and death, from eternal condemnation under the just judgment of God. But we need to remember he's also saved us unto something. And what's he saved us unto? He saved us unto life and salvation, unto sanctification, unto a genuine heartfelt worship of God from this time forth and forevermore, unto a genuine love for God and for neighbor. And prayer is an element of such love to God. Prayer is an element of our worship. So it's fitting that John would now bring prayer into view. We teach our children from Shorter Catechism, question 98, saying prayer is an offering up. Notice that language of offering up. It's like a priestly, this is a priestly image. The priest offers up unto God the sacrifice of worship. And all believers in the new covenant have been made priests. And so with this boldness of access, prayer is an offering up of our desires, our heart, unto God. For things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins, and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. What a wonderful summary of the Bible's teaching on prayer. But John has a specific kind of prayer in mind at this point. This is extremely important to see. The Shorter Catechism speaks of praying as an offering up of our desires for things agreeable to his will, that is, to God's will. Now, that's a bit broader than what John is now saying. When John says, according to his will, he means something a little narrower than things agreeable to his will. For example, I may request physical healing from an illness. In fact, the scriptures encourage us to pray for the healing of ourselves and our neighbors physically. And that request is most certainly agreeable to God's will, since I'm not requesting anything sinful. But it wouldn't be a prayer that's according to his will, since God hasn't promised such healing in this life, at least not in the way that John means it here. To pray according to God's will is to pray that God will do what he has promised. That's why when we pray in this particular way, we know he hears us, by which John doesn't mean he simply is aware of what we've said, but that we're receiving an affirmative response. And if God hears, we know we have the request for which we ask. So there's the clarification. What John teaches here is in line with what Jesus taught in John chapter 16 and verse 23 in the Upper Room Discourse. And hopefully you've seen this. Those of you that have been through the whole series, you've seen how there's so many connections with that Upper Room Discourse. That Upper Room Discourse becomes so foundational in the theology of the Apostle John. Jesus taught his disciples. John was there to receive the teaching directly from Jesus. He taught his disciples in the upper room on the night of his betrayal, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will," not he may, not he might, not he'll think about it, "he will give it to you." Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Jesus wasn't writing a blank check for his disciples to cash through prayer. That's not what he was doing. He's not saying just your wildest imagination. He's not being a genie in a bottle. Jesus is encouraging his disciples to pray by his authority for the things that he's already promised to give them. And as they pray for those things, they can be confident that they will receive what they've requested. Beloved, the prayers that we offer in worship, particularly in public worship, I think are oftentimes clear examples of this kind of prayer. When we ask God to bless our worship, when we ask Him to meet with us as we worship Him, when we ask Him to confirm His covenant promises to us, when we pray asking God, as Elder Leitner did earlier, to inflame our love for Him and our love for one another, to grant that we might worship and serve Him with sincerity, with boldness. Those are things He's already promised to give us. It's like praying for your sanctification. The Scriptures say, this is God's will for you, your sanctification, right? Likewise, when we pray for the forgiveness of our sins, we are praying according to His will. That's something that God has already promised to give to us. And when we pray for the Spirit to work through the preaching of the Word, we are praying according to God's will. That is something that God has already promised to give to us. Now, given this key distinction and the specific kind of praying John has in view, we should be better equipped, hopefully, to interpret the next two verses, which are difficult. Look at verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, this is, I think, a notoriously difficult passage for which there are varying interpretations in the history of the Christian church. Two questions immediately come to mind as you read these verses. The first is, what's the distinction that John is drawing now between sin that leads to death and sin that doesn't lead to death? What does that mean exactly? And then the second would be, why would he command the church not to pray for one, but to pray for the other? Roman Catholic interpreters have interpreted this passage to mean that certain serious sins cause a person to lose the life and salvation that they receive at baptism. They call such sins like murder, adultery, etc. They call those mortal, meaning they're deadly. Other sins, like exaggerating about how good your mom's meatloaf tasted at supper last night or something like that, they would call venial, meaning that it's forgivable. Now, this is clearly, I think, nothing but sophistical casuistry, as neither this text nor any other text of Holy Scripture would lead us to such an interpretation. Others have taken the sin that leads to death to be the same as what Jesus called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit during his public ministry. Now, one thing that that particular interpretation has going for it is that Jesus does say that there is no forgiveness for those who commit it, which fits John's prohibition of praying for it, at least to some degree. But I think that interpretation falls short as well, because how do you know that someone's committed that particular sin? I think there's mystery there, in other words. I do think a person can commit the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but I don't think it's possible for us to know they've done it. So as we think about interpreting these difficult verses, we must remember the interpretive process should always begin with the immediate context of the passage in question. John just talked about prayer in the previous verses. And specifically, he was talking about confidence in a certain kind of prayer. He also talked about the life that we receive through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now both of those ideas reappear in verses 16 and 17, so it's not a stretch then to think that he might be using those terms in the same sense. So let's look at the text together. Verse 16 says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin." Now stop there. First, notice that John has a particular kind of sin in view. This is a sin that can be seen. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin. So it's not a sin that simply has to do with the condition of a person's heart. It must be a sin that is observable. Second, notice that the sin John has in view is the sin of a brother, that is, a fellow believer. So it must be an observable sin committed by someone who has made a credible profession of faith at one point in their life. John also describes it as not leading to death. Now, this is where things get difficult. But he follows the description "not leading to death" with "he shall ask." And so prayer is still in view here. Now, we've already noted how John has a specific kind of prayer in mind in verses 14 and 15, and so it's reasonable to think that he still has that kind of prayer in mind in verses 16 and 17, and that's what we see as verse 16 continues. "He shall ask," and notice what he says, "he shall ask and God will," not might, may, possibly, "God will give him life." There is certainty there. That's an expression of confidence. The same confidence that he just described in verse 16 as accompanying prayers that are offered according to God's will. That is, that are requests for things God has already promised to give. Now, earlier in chapter 1 and verse 9, John taught, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness." Why? Well, he continues in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So God has already promised to forgive the sins of all believers who come to him confessing their sin. He has promised to give them life in his Son. This is what John means when he speaks of a brother committing a sin not leading to death. The sin not leading to death is any sin that doesn't involve a rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the need to come before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins, confessing our sins and entrusting ourselves to him. If the sin in view, however, involves a rejection of that gospel, that Christ came in the flesh, that I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness, that he died a vicarious substitutionary atonement for, or death for my sins, that he is the propitiation for our sins, if the sin in view involves a rejection of that gospel, then it's a sin that leads to death. That's the sin that the heretics were committing. In other words, let me put it this way, and I apologize if this is not that clear. I'm hoping it's clear. This is a difficult passage. Let me put it this way. God has not promised to forgive the sins of anyone who rejects his Son. No matter how much we may love them, no matter how much we would wish that they would be forgiven their sins, someone that, I mean, imagine these heretics, it's very easy to look at them and kind of look down your nose at them and think, well, they're bad people and we need to just get rid of them. There's a sense in which, of course, those things are true. But these are people that lived in, they were in the church. They had professed faith in Christ. They had likely been taught by John along the way. I mean, look to your right and your left. Look at your neighbor. It was someone like that in the church that had given themselves over to a heresy. You can imagine a person thinking, I need to go before the Lord and pray that the Lord would forgive their sin of rejecting His Son. But what John's saying is only those who receive the Son by faith have the promise of forgiveness. Therefore, only those who thus believe can be prayed for in the way that John has just described, that is, with confidence, knowing that forgiveness and restoration will be given. So when John says, I do not say that one should pray for that, he doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for the conversion of unbelievers. He doesn't mean that the church in his day shouldn't pray for the conversion of the heretics. What he means is we shouldn't pray for the forgiveness of unbelievers, expecting God to grant that forgiveness while they continue in a condition of unbelief, in a condition of impenitence. But on the contrary, for fellow believers who sin, we can pray like that. We can pray with absolute confidence that God will restore them to Himself through repentance and faith in His Son. We can know that He will give them life, namely the eternal life that is in His Son, as they look to Him by faith, as they confess their sins. If we confess our sins, again, He is faithful and just, John said in chapter 1 and verse 9, to forgive us our sins. And that brings us to the third and final section, verses 18 through 21, where we see the perseverance of our faith. John concludes his letter with three "we know" statements. And this is the first. Look at verse 18. We know. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now here the apostle reassures his readers that if they've been born of God, if they've been effectually called, if they've been regenerated, then they won't keep on sinning. Now, what he doesn't mean by that is that they won't sin. Believers most certainly will sin and do sin regularly. After all, John just spoke of fellow believers committing sins. And he begins his letter saying, if we claim to be without sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. But you could imagine, the heretics taking what he said here. If someone's been born of God, he doesn't keep on sinning. And they say, well, that means I'm not a sinner anymore. I don't need to ask for forgiveness anymore. And you start going down that line. What John means by does not keep on sinning is that believers don't continue under the dominion of sin. Sin remains present within us, but it is no longer the boss. It no longer has dominion. A good way to think about this for the born-again believer, sin can no longer bark out commands that you must obey, but it can continue to whisper enticingly into your ear, and you most certainly have the ability to bow your knee to it. Due to the renewing work of the Holy Spirit who transforms believers from within, those who have been born of God are set free from sin's power, from its dominion. Paul describes this as a kind of spiritual death in Romans 6 and verse 2. This may be one of the most famous passages dealing with the dethronement of sin in the heart. You remember, Paul's opponents said, Paul, if you tell people they're saved by grace through faith and it has nothing to do with what they've done, you've just undermined the whole reason for their moral improvement. Why would they want to be morally improved if they've got it all for nothing? Right? So they're thinking about moral improvement, which is really another way of saying loving God and loving neighbor. They're thinking about love as a business transaction. And you remember what Paul says, how he responds to that? He doesn't say, wait, you misunderstood me. We're not saved by grace through faith as a free gift, not based on anything we've done. Certainly there's something you have to do. No, that's not what he says. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? What does he mean by that? He means you've been changed. The person who has believed in Christ has been changed. He has died to sin. That's another way of saying sin no longer has dominion. It can't bark out orders. You have been set free from sin's power. John tells us something very similar in this passage. He who has been born of God, the born-again believer, is protected by the one who was born of God. In other words, the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, protects all who are His. Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 10 in verses 27 through 30 when He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So our perseverance in the faith, beloved, begins and ends with the power of Jesus Christ, who has promised to protect us to the end. We rest in Him, knowing that He has broken the power of reigning sin over us once and for all. Look at verse 19. John continues, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So with the second we know statement, John contrasts the church with the world. The church, especially those who have been born of God, are from God. We are under God's power and protection. The world, on the other hand, lies under the power of Satan. This should also reassure us that we will persevere to the end. We now have a new identity in Christ, beloved. We have been once for all transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His marvelous light. We are God's adopted children. We are members of His household forever. And look at verses 20 through 21. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now with the third we know statement, John summarizes the whole public ministry of the incarnate Son of God. We know that the Son of God has come. There's His incarnation. The Son was sent from the Father into the world to be our Redeemer. And He continues, we know that the Son of God has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. Throughout John's Gospel, he offers little parenthetical statements about how he and the rest of the disciples didn't understand some of the things that Jesus taught them until when? Until the Spirit was given at Pentecost. That's the understanding that John now has in view, which the church to whom he wrote and every other church since has enjoyed. This is something that John emphasizes throughout his gospel. They shall all be taught of God. They shall all be taught of God. That's the priesthood of all believers, which the New Covenant Church enjoys through the outpoured Holy Spirit. The Father sent His Son and Spirit to reveal Himself to us. To know the Son through the working of the Spirit is to know Him who is true. That is the Father. We are in the Father and the Son by the Spirit. The Son is the true God and eternal life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Finally, John finishes his letter with a quick exhortation, commanding the church, whom he calls little children. We've seen this along the way in his letter. He calls them little children, and he tells them to keep themselves from idols. Now, given the purpose of John's letter, namely to counteract, to combat a heretical teaching about the very nature of God, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. The heretical teachers, the heretics, were denying this basic of the Christian faith. It's fitting that John would now end in this way. His desire is that the church would, as he said in chapter 4, test the spirits, that the church would know it's involved in a spiritual war for the souls of humanity. The church must test the spirits and discern truth from error. The church must reject the error and hold fast to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, what happens? Otherwise, the church gives itself over to idolatry. If we're not believing the truth of the gospel, the truth revealed by the one true and living God, which has been revealed for our salvation, then we will worship another God. It may not be a God in the conventional sense. The God might be yourself. Perhaps it would be a family member or your family or a friend. Perhaps it would be a substance, which is really another way of saying yourself. But it will be a creature, because there's only one who is not creature. He is the Creator God. So there's no other option. You either accept, you either believe the truth which He has revealed about Himself in the sending of His Son, or you reject it unto idolatry. And so at the end of his letter, John comes back to one of the central things. Perhaps we might say the central thing, which is, what is it that God is doing in the sending of His Son into the world? He is not simply saving a people. That stops short. He's saving a people who would then be set free to worship and serve Him, to love Him, to love one another. And so John ends his letter in the most fitting way possible. Keep yourselves from idols. To turn away from the truth of the gospel is to give oneself over to idolatry. As we continue this morning with our Sunday school series through the five solas, thinking about the glory of the Protestant Reformation, as we consider the doctrine of sola scriptura, we're going to see that our Roman Catholic opponents, who I want to call friend, I want to reach out to and love with the truth of the gospel. But nonetheless, we're going to see that in rejecting the truth of the gospel, they give themselves over to all manner of idolatry. And the first bit of idolatry is a man, in their theology, a man now has the right to bind the conscience of other men. A mere man. I should say it that way. A mere man. That is nothing but idolatry. God alone, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, has the right to bind the consciences of men. Now, John's not writing in order to oppose Roman Catholicism. But there is a connection, because he's writing to oppose those who would reject the truth of the gospel, replace it with a heresy. And what is the outcome of that kind of faith? It is idolatry. It's a turning away from the one true and living God who gave himself for us in the sending of his Son and Spirit for our salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a time to study it together. Thank you for this letter and all that it teaches us about the nature of the spiritual warfare that is happening all around us each day and even within us to some degree. Father, we thank you that Jesus has won the victory. The victory that overcomes the world is our faith, because he has overcome the world, namely the object of our faith. And Father, we thank you that we can be assured that we have life and salvation because Jesus' work is sufficient and final. And we thank you that we can have confidence as we approach you by faith, praying according to your will, asking that you would indeed bring the things that you've promised to fulfillment. And we thank you that you preserve us in the faith, that those who have been born of God are protected by the one who was born of God, namely the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would grant us discernment, grant that we might grow, that we might mature in the faith, that we might have hearts like the Apostle John, who longed to reassure, to persuade, to correct, and to protect those who were his spiritual children in the faith. Help us, Father, to be filled with love and devotion to you, love for one another, that we would not turn away from following after you and believing the truth of your gospel all our days. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.